You have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And our text for this morning is Isaiah 9, verse 8 through chapter 10 and verse 11. Isaiah 9, verse 8 through chapter 10 and verse 11. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Anger of God. The Anger of God. So when you found Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, please follow along with me as I read through chapter 10 and verse 11. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.' But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right but are still hungry, and they devour on the left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, "Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to your word this morning to think about a sobering subject like your anger. And God, we ask that you would help us to see your truth here in your word with fresh eyes, oh God, and a receptive heart. Oh God, I pray that even as we look at this subject and as we consider, as we've already done this morning, our own sin, oh God, help us not to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Help us not to be like Israel, who refused to turn to you and repent of their sins, even though you struck them. Oh God, help us to be a repentant people who confess our sins to you, knowing that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a little experiment that I'm going to need your help on, okay? I'm going to start a statement, and I want you to finish it for me with the word that first comes to your mind, okay? The word that first comes, if it's appropriate, all right? The word that first comes to your mind. All right, here we go. Ready? Are you ready? God is love. Very good. You said that because it's in the Bible. There's a verse that says God is love. You also said that because we cherish the doctrine that God is love. It's what is at the heart of the gospel. It's why we are saved. But oftentimes, I think the love of God, the attribute of God's love, is one that we emphasize to the neglect sometimes of some of his other characteristics. And so we're going to be looking this morning not at the love of God per se, we'll consider that toward the end, but instead, we're going to consider this morning the anger of God. I don't think any of you said that God is angry, but sometimes he is, and we'll see that in our text this morning. And here's the connection between those two that I want us to notice this morning in our time together, and it's this. You will never fully appreciate the love of God until you've come to grips with the anger of God. You will never fully appreciate the love of God shown to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ until you have first come to grips with the anger of God at sin. And that's what we'll see this morning. Now, as we look at our text this morning, chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, you'll notice right off the bat, even as we've read through it, that the anger of God really is the central theme of this passage. It's mentioned all throughout the passage. And in fact, there's this refrain that's repeated four times in the text that we've just read. Did you notice that refrain that's repeated there? Four times. And it has to do with the anger of the Lord. It appears in verse 12 at the end where it says, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." The same statement appears in verse 17 at the end. "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." It appears again the third time in verse 21 where it says again, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And then a fourth and final time in verse 4, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." It's talking about God's anger. And then in the next section, verse 5, he calls Assyria the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. All throughout this passage, the anger of the Lord, the wrath of God, the fury of God is mentioned. And so I want us to notice some truths about that. We're really told two things about God's anger in our text this morning. One is that we're told what makes God angry. And then secondly, we're given some ways that God's anger is expressed, how God expresses his anger. So notice with me, first of all, let's consider together from our text what makes God angry. There are four things here that Isaiah mentions that are the cause for God's anger in Israel in Isaiah's day. You know, because of our study of Israel thus far, of Isaiah thus far, that Israel had sinned against God, they had rebelled against God. In chapter 1, all of chapter 1 lays out the sins of Israel. And all throughout Isaiah, we see repeated over and over the sins of Israel. And there are some particular sins that are mentioned in our passage today that are mentioned as the basis for why God is angry. What has given rise to this anger and wrath and fury of God? Why is it that he is so angry at his people? Well, Isaiah tells us four things. And they're not an exhaustive list. I'm sure there are more than four reasons that God might be angry. But these are the four Isaiah mentions. The first one is pride. The first thing that Isaiah mentions that makes God angry is the sin of pride. Notice with me what it says in verses 8 through 12, that first section. It says, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel." This is a prophecy to Israel. We've so far seen that most of Isaiah's message has been a prophecy specifically to Judah, which is the southern portion of God's people, but now it's to Israel, and really Israel as the whole people of God. It says, "The word has sent against Jacob, it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria." Ephraim was the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom. "All the people will know who say," notice, "in pride and in arrogance of heart." In that line, in this section, verses 8 through 12, that's the sin that he's talking about. This is the particular sin that leads to the end of verse 12, "For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still." For all of what? Well, in this section, it's for the pride and arrogance of God's people. For the pride and arrogance of God's people, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. That's why he's angry in this particular section of the passage. So, Israel, who says in pride and arrogance of heart, and what do they say? Verse 10. They say, in pride and arrogance of heart, The bricks have fallen. All right, so the city has been destroyed. Assyria is coming in, and they're going to destroy the city. They're going to tear down the walls. They're going to tear down the temple. This is already being seen as if it has happened. And they say the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. Now, the emphasis there is on that pronoun, we. The bricks have fallen. Our city has been destroyed. Our temple has been destroyed. Our walls have been destroyed. The city has fallen, but we will build it again. The bricks have fallen. Those are mud bricks. But we will build it with dressed stones. We'll build it back even better than it ever was before. We will do that. And then it says, the sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place, which is a better tree. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. In their pride and in their arrogance of heart, they were expressing, at the heart of it, a sense of self-sufficiency. Even though God was disciplining them by sending their enemies against them, as we'll see in a moment, as punishment for their sin and rebellion that angered him, even still they did not repent of their sins. Instead, they stiffened their necks, they hardened their hearts, and they said, we don't need God to be great. We can make Israel great again on our own. They probably had hats that said, make Israel great again. And we will build it on our own. But the Lord says, no, you won't. And that pride and that arrogance makes me angry. It makes me angry. Self-sufficiency, the thought that we don't need God to be great, the thought that we don't need him to be satisfied, to be secure. We can do this on our own. That's pride, that is haughtiness, that is arrogance, that is self-sufficiency. Ahaz, that's what he was exhibiting when he went and made an alliance with Assyria to protect himself instead of seeking the Lord for his protection. This is why in Isaiah 2:12, the Lord has already told Israel this. In Isaiah 2:12, it says, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The scriptures have a lot to say about how God hates pride and arrogance. In Proverbs 16, verse 5, it says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, is an object of God's hatred and anger. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And then James 4, 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Pride makes God angry. Pride elicits God's wrath and God's fury and God's anger. Pride, especially as it is manifested in a sense of self-sufficiency, which was the problem there in Israel's day. Pride as it manifests itself in the kind of Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That's what Ahaz was saying. That's what Israel was saying. We will do it our way. We will rebuild. We don't need God. I wonder if there's anyone in the room this morning who's living that way. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who says, I don't really need God to be happy. I don't really need God in my day-to-day life. I don't really need him. I'll do things my way and not God's way. I'll do things God's way if it happens to be in line with my way. But I'll do it my way. I will make my life great. I will build it. I will build it. I will do it. I don't need him. I don't need him impinging on my desires, on my plans. That is pride and that is arrogance. And I want to tell you this morning, it makes God angry when we live that way. So that's the first thing that Isaiah tells us that makes God angry. The second thing that Isaiah tells us that makes God angry, besides pride, is secondly, a refusal to repent. Refusal to repent. Down in verse 13, notice what it says next. It says, the people, Israel, did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. The people did not turn. This word turn is the common word for repent. That's translated repent elsewhere, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament word for repent is also can be translated turn. To repent means to turn from sin, to say, I don't want to sin anymore. I confess that I have rebelled against God. I've sinned, and I don't want to sin anymore. I turn from that sin. I turn back to God. I don't want to live a life of sin. I want to live in fellowship and in obedience to God. That's what repentance is. But notice what he says about Israel. Even after God disciplined them by allowing their enemies to tear down their city and to destroy them, even after God disciplined them, it says they did not return or repent to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. And that is one of the things that makes God angry. So that's why down in verse 17 it says once again, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For all of what? For all the things mentioned in the verses right before it, including, verse 13, a refusal to repent. When God gives you opportunities to repent, when God convicts you of sin and you hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God, or maybe the clear clarion call of the Word of God telling you, you have sinned against God. And instead of inquiring of Him and confessing that sin to Him and acknowledging it and repenting of it, you continue in it, that makes God angry. That makes God mad. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses, as he's warning the people of Israel right before they go into the promised land, he warns them about this refusal to repent. And he warns them because he wants them to have soft hearts, hearts that he knows they're going to sin. God knows we're going to sin. The question is not whether we're going to sin. The question is what we're going to do once we have sinned. Will we continue in it and stiffen our necks and harden our hearts, or will we repent of it? And Moses tells Israel right before they go into the promised land, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Have a soft heart, not a hard heart, and be no longer stubborn. Don't be stubborn after you've sinned. Turn from it. Don't stubbornly continue in it. In Acts 7:51, the deacon Stephen, who was the first martyr that we know about in the Christian church, in Acts chapter 7, says this as he's giving his final words in that wonderful sermon that he gives right before he is stoned to death. He's speaking to Jewish leaders who were stubborn, and he says to them, Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hardened ears. Stephen is simply telling the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders of his day who were responsible for crucifying Jesus, he was simply telling them that they were guilty of doing exactly what Moses had warned them not to do. When Moses said in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and don't be stubborn. Stephen says, you have failed to heed the word of Moses. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're unwilling to repent and you're unwilling to even listen to the message that you need to repent. You always, he said, resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You always resist the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that the Holy Spirit comes, and Jesus says that the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict us or to convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment so that we will be led to repent of that sin, to escape that judgment, and to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But sometimes we resist that, don't we? And we refuse to repent. I wonder if there's anyone in the room this morning who's guilty of this. Refusing to repent. You know you've sinned, but you're refusing to confess that sin to God, and you're refusing to turn from it. Maybe there's someone in the room this morning who not only you know that you've sinned, you even know God has begun to discipline you for that sin. And in, like verse 13, when it says, they did not turn to him who struck them, you feel the blows of God's rod of discipline striking you, and yet you stiffen your neck and harden your heart. The Holy Spirit is saying to you this morning, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stubborn. Refusing to repent elicits the anger of God. For all this, including refusal to repent, his anger is still burning. And then notice a third thing that makes God angry in our text this morning. Not only pride and refusal to repent, but thirdly, he mentions in chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, leaders who misguide. One of the things that makes God angry here that he mentions are leaders who misguide God's people and lead them astray. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, so, the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. Now, why is he cutting off their leaders, the elders of the people, and the honored men of the people, the heads, he says, of the people, and the prophets, which were the spiritual leaders of the people? Why is he cutting them off? Well, because, verse 16, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. That's why. The Lord, in his act of judgment and in his anger and wrath upon Israel, is removing their leaders because those leaders have misguided his people and have led them astray and have led the majority of the people to be swallowed up in God's judgment because of their false teaching and their telling them lies and leading them in false doctrine. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice, verse 17, over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer because they have been led into godlessness and evildoing by their godless evil leaders. Everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, too, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. One of the things that makes God angry are leaders who misguide and mislead God's people and who lead them to destruction. God is concerned about this from Genesis to Revelation. We see this in the New Testament. It's a dominant theme in the New Testament, and it's one of the reasons Jesus was always so hard on the Pharisees. Sometimes you ever get the feeling, man, Jesus, you're really picking on these guys. Now, these Pharisees, you know, sometimes I kind of feel sorry for them in a way because they really took the Bible seriously, a lot of them. They wanted to know what was in it at least. Now, they took it to an extreme where they were legalists, but Jesus was always hard on them, and one of the reasons was they were misguiding and misleading the people of God, which is why in Matthew 18:6, listen to what Jesus says as a warning against those who do this. He says in Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones, talking about his disciples, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus is talking about here the same thing that Isaiah is talking about in verse 16 when he says, those who guide this people have been leading them astray, leading them right in to being swallowed up in God's judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says that if you lead any one of these little ones or cause any one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better if you just were drowned in the sea. And this is exactly what he warned the Pharisees about and he chided them for. In Matthew 23, verses 13 and 15, when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of his day, the religious leaders. Woe to you, hypocrites, for, why? For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. How? How are they shutting the kingdom of heaven? By misleading them through their bad teaching, by saying, in particular, Jesus is not the Christ, don't listen to him, don't follow him. They were leading people astray and shutting the kingdom of God in their faces. For you neither enter yourselves, you don't enter the kingdom yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The disciples of the Pharisees were being swallowed up in God's judgment because the Pharisees and scribes as religious leaders were misguiding them and were misleading them and leading them astray. This is why James says in James 3:1 that not many of us should long to be teachers because teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because through their teaching they are leading people. They are guiding people. Leaders in the covenant community of God's people, teachers in particular, are leading people and are guiding people whether they want to or not. It's just a question of where they're leading them and how they're guiding them. And the warning here is not to mislead them and not to misguide them. This is why in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and following, which we looked at in our study of 1 Timothy, Paul is so concerned that the leaders that are set aside and chosen in the church, the overseers, which are the main leaders, the pastors in the church. This is why they are to meet certain qualifications. Why? Because he doesn't want them to mislead God's people. He knows the damage that can be done. He knows how masses of people can be swallowed up through false doctrine. And so he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And then he goes in to fill out what that means and the rest of those qualifications. Leaders who misguide God's people, like Isaiah mentions in our text this morning, make God angry. They elicit the wrath of God. And then a fourth thing that Isaiah mentions that makes God angry is the sin of injustice. Injustice. We saw this when we looked at the second half of chapter 1 in our study together of Isaiah. But he mentions it again, and really all through the book of Isaiah, he keeps coming back to this, one of the main sins of Israel, really, that was the cause of God judging them and punishing them for their sins, was this idea of injustice and oppression and a lack of love for neighbor. Notice what he says in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. He's talking here about government leaders who, even in the very laws that are put into place, have in them a systemic sense of injustice in the very laws that are written. They're written in favor, maybe, of those who have, and they're written to take those who have not to the bank. And so he is angered by this. He goes on in verse 2 and says, to turn aside the needy from justice. They keep writing laws that turn aside the needy from injustice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil. They're taking advantage of those who are needy, the most needy people among them. They're taking advantage of them instead of loving them and caring for them, like the Good Samaritan. And that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, for all what? For all their injustice and oppression, for all their lack of love for the poor and needy, for all their taking advantage of those who need their help. He is angry, and his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It makes God angry. Now, did you notice this? How God, he sees the poor and the oppressed and those who need help as his special possession. Notice what, again, it says up in verse 2. It says, these unjust leaders, they turn aside the needy from justice to rob the poor of my people from their right. They're robbing the poor of my people. When you mess with the poor and needy and helpless, especially among the church, you're messing with God's special possession. You're messing with the apple of his eye. You're messing with someone that he cares very deeply about. It would be like when I was growing up, I have three younger sisters, and we didn't always get along. All right, I would often be the first one to annoy them and to pick on them. But you better believe that if anyone ever messed with them, I would also be the first one to defend them. It made me angry if someone picked on one of my sisters. In the same way that even now with my four kids, if someone picks on them or mistreats them, it makes me angry. And in the same way, God is saying when the poor of his people, when the needy and helpless of his people, he mentions here the widows and the fatherless, which are the orphans and others who are needy, when they are oppressed, it makes God angry when they're mistreated. God is concerned for justice. This is why when the Prince of Peace comes, one of the things that will mark his reign and his rule is justice and righteousness for all people. And we saw that last week in Isaiah 9, verse 7, where it says of the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, that of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, how? With justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When Jesus comes to reign for all of eternity, there will be no more injustice. There will be no more oppression. Everyone who's needy will have their needs met. Everyone who is helpless will be helped. And there will be righteousness and there will be justice when the Prince of Peace reigns. And he is already reigning among his people in the church, is he not? He rules. We are an outpost as the church. We are a foretaste of that coming kingdom. We're supposed to be the people that are the oasis in the desert. Then when people look around and say, what's God's kingdom look like? What does it look like to have, as a king, the Prince of Peace, where justice and righteousness reigns? They ought to be able to look at the church and say, oh, that's what it looks like. It's not perfect, but that's a glimpse of what it looks like. So that's why it's so serious when they look at the church, they see that and not oppression and injustice. But when God looked at his people, that's not what he saw. He saw injustice and oppression. This is why James says that at the heart of true religion is this idea of justice. He says in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So this is what makes God angry. This is what elicits God's wrath, fury, and anger. Pride, refusal to repent, leaders who misguide God's people through false teaching, injustice and oppression, that's what makes God angry. I wonder what makes you angry this morning. I wonder if these kinds of things make you angry. If I'm being honest with myself, oftentimes when I see anger in my heart, it's not because one of these things has happened. I'll tell you what I get angry about. You want to know? You want me to just be honest with you? When I'm taking the kids to school in the morning, and for some reason we never leave on time, but when I'm taking the kids to school in the morning, and on the drive there, there are several places where you have to stop, look both ways because traffic is coming, and then pull out. What makes me angry is when the people in front of me do not pull out when they should. You with me on that? I'm like, go. You can go right now. Oh, you should have gone. That makes me angry. That's so petty, though. And oftentimes, the things that anger us are not the things that anger God. And the things that anger God are not the things that anger us. When's the last time you got angry because of pride? When's the last time you got angry because a leader was misguiding someone? When's the last time you got angry because of your own refusal to repent? Or because of some injustice that you saw? Or oppression? Or the fact that the poor and helpless were being looked over in society or in the church even? When's the last time that made you angry? Because that is what makes God angry. So we've seen what makes God angry. And if you were to say, well, Pastor, that's the Old Testament. God's always angry in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now, and God is love in the New Testament. Do you remember the story of Jesus as he went into the temple? You remember that story? As he cleansed the temple? Oh, God can still be angry. And as Jesus went into the temple and the place that he says was supposed to be a house of prayer had been made a den of thieves, where the poor and needy were being oppressed, and their money was being taken from them. And what did Jesus do? He made a cord of whips, and he drove out the money changers. What we see in that story is the anger, wrath, and fury of God manifested in Jesus, the babe born in a manger that we still think is just always this meek and mild baby, grows up to be the one through whom God's anger is demonstrated when injustice and oppression is being done, when a refusal to repent. That's what he means, by the way, when he says, my house should be called a house of prayer. What was the temple? What were most of the temple prayers consisting of? Prayers of confession and repentance, like we did at the beginning of our service this morning, as they were to go into the temple where sacrifices were to be offered for sin, and there, as the sacrifice was being made for their sins, they were to confess their sins to God. Oh God, please forgive me of this sin. And instead of making it a house of prayer, they were making it a den of thieves. They were refusing to repent. They were guilty of many of the same things that Isaiah mentions here, and they had made God angry. So that's the first thing that Isaiah talks about, what makes God angry. But notice a second truth with me this morning, and that is that Isaiah also tells us two ways that God's anger is expressed. So these are the sins that make God angry. What does God do in his anger? How does his anger expressed? What does he do specifically? Well, there are two things mentioned in our passage this morning that are really meant to be expressions of God's anger. the way God's anger is expressed in response to these sins that elicit his anger. The first one, notice with me in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, verses 18 to 21, is division among God's people. Division among God's people. Now, I think division among God's people would also be one of the things that makes God angry, but notice that in verses 18 through 21, that's not how he approaches it. Instead, in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 9, he says that divisions among God's people, specifically their biting and devouring one another, is an expression of his anger and wrath. It's one of the forms of his judgment on people. When they turn against each other, that is one of the means by which God expresses his anger and enacts his judgment. Notice with me what it says in verse 18, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke." All right, God's anger is in response to this wickedness. Now notice as he gets more specific in verse 19, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire." Notice, no one spares another. What specific shape is this burning wrath taking? What does it look like when God's wrath and anger roll through a people like a consuming fire? It looks like, the end of verse 19, no one sparing another. No one sparing another. "They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied." They're slicing and devouring their neighbors. "Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim." These are all tribes of Israel. "Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." What he's saying is, he's talking about even how in the New Testament, you know, the church is the body of Christ, and we're supposed to be united, and we're supposed to be one. That was the same thing Israel was supposed to be. They were the body of God's people in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And the body was turning on itself, and was self-destructing, and was devouring itself. Israel as a people, all the tribes of Israel, they were self-destructing, and they were committing spiritual cannibalism by consuming one another, slicing their neighbor on the right, devouring their neighbor on the left, and turning against one another. And this, what Isaiah is saying, is the form, one of the forms and expressions that God's wrath takes. In other words, when God gets ready to punish a people in his anger and his wrath who have rebelled against him, one of the first signs that he is already beginning to pour out judgment on them in his anger is the fact that they start turning on one another. And God allows that to happen and doesn't restrain that as a way of judging them, as a way of punishing them, as a way of expressing his wrath among them. That's amazing. In the church, we too are called to be one body. And the problem in the church, as with Israel, is that oftentimes too, we are guilty of spiritual cannibalism, of consuming one another. And this is a sign when that begins to happen that God's wrath is being poured out, that his punishment is being poured out. Galatians 5:15, Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another," I mean, that's language taken right out of Isaiah 9. "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." You see this in the Corinthian church, don't you? There were so many divisions and factions in the Corinthian church. And I want to give you two passages where Paul singles out how division in the church can lead to self-destruction of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, you have an example. In verse 3, notice what he says. He says to the Corinthian church, "For you are still of the flesh." You're supposed to be godly Christians in the church, but you're still of the flesh. "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Jealousy and strife were causing divisions in the Corinthian church. And then as you go on down, that's where you get to this passage that we're all very familiar with, where in verse 16 he says, "Do you not know that you," and the "you" is plural there, "you as the church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian church is their jealousy and strife internally, their divisions internally, were destroying the temple of God, the church. And anyone that destroys the temple of God through jealousy, strife, and division, God will destroy. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 9. Their strife against one another in Israel, their jealousy, their divisions were destroying God's temple, God's people, and God would destroy them. In the same way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives another example of how the Corinthian church, through their divisions, were self-destructing. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, notice how he sets the context. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." When you come together as a church, like we are now, he says to the Corinthian church, "I hear that when you come together, there are divisions among you." And then later on, he starts talking about the Lord's Supper and how that's supposed to be a symbol of our unity, that we're all one in Christ through his broken body and shed blood. But he says because of their divisions, it's causing the opposite effect. It says in verse 28, "Let a person then examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Examine yourselves as you take the Lord's Supper to see if there are any divisions among you, he's saying. Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," the unity of the church, "eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Divisions in God's people are one of the ways that God's wrath and anger are expressed. So when you see that, you know that there's some sin underlying it that needs to be repented of. The second thing that he tells us in terms of how God's anger is expressed, not only divisions among God's people, but secondly, destruction from the enemy. God uses different instruments, different means to judge sinners and to pour out his wrath. One of them is by making them turn on themselves and self-destructing. The other is by allowing the enemy to come in and destroy. So notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 5. "Ah, Assyria." Notice what he says about Assyria. "The rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." He's saying, "I am going to use the instrument of Assyria to discipline my hard-hearted, rebellious, sinful people. And they are going to simply be the staff in my hand through which my fury and anger are expressed." Sometimes God's judgment doesn't just look like fire from heaven. Sometimes it takes the form of self-destruction among his people. Sometimes it takes the form of an enemy coming in and destroying his people. And that's what it was here. He was going to use Assyria, who eventually took Israel into exile, as the rod of his discipline, as the means of his discipline and of his wrath and anger and fury. "Against a godless nation," that's Israel, "I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Now notice this is interesting. Because even though God is using Assyria as a tool to punish his people, Assyria doesn't know that. They think that Israel is just the next person on their list that they're going to take over. What's in their heart and mind is simply to take it and to destroy it and to take it for themselves. But all along, God is in the background as the author of human history, directing everything to his appointed ends. And that's what he expresses in verse 7. He says, "But he," Assyria, "does not so intend. And his heart does not so think, but it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, 'Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? And is not Hamath like Arpad?'" He's listing off all the kings and nations that he's already taken captive for himself in his power. "Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria?" Now he's getting into Israel, isn't he? "Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall not I do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images?" So what's in Assyria's mind and heart is simple to destroy, but God the whole time is using it to discipline his people so that they will repent. Destruction from the enemy is one of the ways that God's anger here and wrath is expressed. And it's the same in the New Testament. We have an enemy in the New Testament. It's not Assyria. And even in the Old Testament, Israel's ultimate enemy was not Assyria. It was the serpent from the Garden of Eden, the one whom all these other pagan nations had aligned themselves with. That was the ultimate enemy all along. So that's why when Jesus came to earth, he came to crush the head of that serpent, not to take a sword against the Romans or some other nation. And Jesus saw that, and Jesus knew that, and Peter knew that. And that's why in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." How did Peter know that? How did Peter know that? I think one of the reasons Peter knew about the fact that the adversary was prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he would devour and destroy is because Jesus had told him that that same prowling lion had once asked for Peter's own life. Remember in Luke 22, verse 31? After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. I mean, after Peter had betrayed him three times and denied that he knew him, Jesus was walking with Peter one day after he had risen from the dead and said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But Jesus goes on to say, "But I have prayed for you." And Simon Peter was not sifted like wheat. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And God holds the leash, so to speak, and sets the boundaries of the enemy. And when God's anger and wrath is aroused by sins, like he mentions in our text this morning, sometimes God allows the enemy to come in and wreak havoc on someone's life. That's one of the ways that his anger and wrath is expressed in sinners' lives. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5, Paul says, this is what's at the heart of church discipline. When we're holding one another accountable, when there is someone, a brother or a sister in the church who is sinning against God and they're refusing to repent, and you've gone through the process of Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where you've gone with one person to see if they'll repent and they don't, and you take two or three witnesses and they don't, and you take it to the church, and they don't listen to the church, you treat them as a tax collector and Gentile, which means you remove them from the church. Listen to what Paul said about that very thing happening in 1 Corinthians 5, where in the Corinthian church, there was a man who had his father's wife. It was either his stepmom or his biological mom. Either way, it was a grave sin, and it required the accountability of the rest of the church body, but they were doing nothing about it, nothing. And God was angry. And listen to what Paul says to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, "Corinthian church, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus," here's what you're to do to that man who's unrepentant. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." You are to deliver him to Satan. That's what he's doing to Israel here. As he says, "Assyria is the rod of my anger. The staff in their hand is my fury." He is delivering them over to their enemy, because that's how his anger is expressed when sin is not repented of. So that's the anger of God. You say, "Well, Pastor, thank you so much for that encouraging study." I'm glad this morning that that's not where the story ends. That my story and your story doesn't have to end on the note of God's anger. As the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, "His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." The only way that can be true for you is through the person of Jesus Christ. And really, that's the solution that Isaiah comes to. After Isaiah has talked about the anger of God, and he spends chapter after chapter talking about the judgment of God on sinners, you know how Isaiah finds a solution for the anger and judgment of God on sin? Because we all deserve it. It's in that suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, which we'll get to eventually. Remember in Isaiah 53, verse 6, what he says about the coming Messiah who would suffer in the place of his people? He says in Isaiah 53, 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have elicited the anger of God because of our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him," on the Messiah. The Messiah would take upon himself all the things that make God angry that we're guilty of. He would take it all on his shoulders and be crushed for our iniquities and bruised for our transgressions. That's what it means in 1 John 2:2, where John says, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does the word propitiation mean? It means a sacrifice that turns away the wrath and anger of God. That's the definition of propitiation. Jesus Christ, he says, is the propitiation for our sins. When Jesus was dying on the cross and offering his body as a sacrifice, his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, he was absorbing in himself all the anger and wrath of God, all the things that make God angry, he took upon himself. All the things that you have done that make God angry, he said, I'll take those. I'll put those on me. And he became as under the weight of God's anger and wrath, he was crushed and broken and murdered and slaughtered as a sacrifice. What was happening in that moment is that he was becoming for you and for me and for the whole world a propitiation for our sins. The only thing, the only way for God's anger to be turned away from you is for it to be directed to Jesus on the cross. And thank God it was. It has been. What that means for you today is that the only way to escape God's anger, the only way to claim Psalm 30, verse 5, that his anger is but for a moment, but his favor and grace and love is for a lifetime, the only way to claim that is if you say, God, I no longer refuse to repent of my sins. I turn from my sins. I turn to you. And I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he suffered and died on the cross that I might no longer receive in your wrath and anger the punishment for sins that I deserve. Thank you that while I was still a sinner, Jesus died for me, that your anger might be turned away. And I believe in that message, and I believe it's the only hope that I have to ever experience your favor and grace instead of your anger and wrath. That's the only way. That's the only way of escape. The good news is the doors are wide open, and you can enter into God's kingdom even today. And for those of you who are Christians this morning, the temptation often is for us to go back to all those old habits and ways of living that make God angry. And when you sin, and when you do the things that make God angry, what the Christian does in response always is to go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Go back to the sacrifice that made a propitiation for your sins. Cling to the old rugged cross and hope and believe in, continue to hope and believe in the sacrifice that he made for our sins. The anger of God. God is angry, but through Jesus Christ, God is love. God is love. Let's pray together.